Happy Memorial Day. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. Just going through puberty, too. I don't know where that came from. Glad that you're here. Glad that you're here. I didn't think there'd be this many people here, considering it's Memorial Day weekend and all. I don't know if I wasn't working if I would be here. Anyway, you are, so let's just let that go. In 1972... Someone was asked this question. What's the greatest 3 minutes of your life? What's the greatest 3 minutes of your life? And this person had to think about it for a little bit. And Gabe, would you pop me up just a little bit? I feel like I'm yelling here, which I'll start to do later, but not right yet. And he answered it this way. I like this answer. His answer was, there's two times during the year. One is Christmas morning when you're getting ready to open the presents. The greed factor is right there, okay? Just being honest here. He says the next one is the last 3 minutes of the last day of school when you're sitting there and it's like a slow fuse burning. Huh? I said, if we can catch that 3 minutes in a song, it's going to be big. Do you mean who's quoted that? Anybody? Very good. Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper, and then he wrote the song, School's Out for Summer, right? And he said, that if I can capture those 3 minutes, now, I don't know if you remember that, what that was like. For me, growing up in small town, northern Minnesota, no air conditioning, school always went to the second week of June. You were out there, I mean, and it always ended on a Thursday too for whatever reason, and it was half a day. Absolutely nothing got done on that day, but I suppose if you had it the day before, then nothing would happen that day. And it was half a day, come in, say goodbye, and then it would just kind of, you just look at the clock, right? And it was that idea that summer is going to be awesome. And then about, 15 minutes into summer, you're bored out of your brain and wish school was back in session, you wish something was going on, maybe not school. But that idea of summer and just that release, here's a picture of some kids. And this is what it was like growing up. I remember that. Just running out of the building and just how exciting that was. We're in a series right now in the book of Song of Solomon. If you're new with us this week, we try to keep it PG-13. And we'll do our best this morning as well. I have to read the passage, though. I have to read it. There's nothing more. And we're in our last 3 weeks of a 13-part series in going through the book of Song of Solomon. This has been a fun series, and I got to be honest, today is not so good, but today's fun too, but the next 2 weeks are the two that I'm looking the most forward to out of the whole series. They are really, really fun, and this is our last hurrah with this couple this week. We're going to kind of see them next week and the week after, but this is our last time to really hang out with what we think is King Solomon. We're not sure. But we think it's King Solomon and his young bride, who really never gets a name in the book. And we watch them throughout this whole book. We watch them. They have an interest in each other. She goes and hangs out by the tents of the shepherds. He then says that she's like a mare released among the stallions. What a great line. Like the stallions are running and carrying these chariots. And here's this mare coming. And the people did this in warfare. They let a mare go that was in heat. And it would totally distract the horse is carrying the chariots, and he says, man, I can't get you out of my head in a good way. Not like when I mentioned something about me dancing or something, and then you just go, think of Lincoln, think of Lincoln, think of Lincoln or something. This is in a good way. He's thinking of her, and you can't stop it. Anyway, this relationship goes on, and it keeps progressing. We watch this beautiful, beautiful progression. And the book just keeps going on. It talks about this sexual relationship, but it's pure. It's this pure relationship that happens in the confines of their marriage, and it's just this glorious thing. That takes us all the way through about chapter 5, when all of a sudden, that's when we hit the conflict. And if you remember a couple weeks back, we talked about they had this conflict, whether it's a dream or whether it's just a metaphor or whatever it is, there's some tension between them. And we talked first about this conflict that they had, and how it was unresolved. We left it unresolved 1 week. The next week we came back and talked about kissing and making up. We had reconciliation. Excuse me. And then, I hate reconciliation. That's my problem. It chokes me up. And then that led to last week we talked about reconciliation goes actually a step further when there's a restoration or a restorativeness to the relationship that actually makes it better than the way it was before. Like we talked about this muscle car and how that actually is better than the original 1967 car, the restored version is better. And that's the way it is in relationships. If you're able to make it through conflict, your relationship's actually better on the other side. Okay? Now, that was all what we did so far. This week, what we're going to go through is it takes the next step, and it goes to a retreat. It goes on vacation. They decide to have a vacation together, and this is a very, very cool passage. So if you want to open up your Bible to Song of Solomon, chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, or if you want to just grab this insert, I was able to fit most of the passages we're going to look on this insert. And you can just grab along there, or it'll be on the screen as well, whatever gives you joy. So I'm just going to walk through the passage, make some comments along the way, and there's a ton of implications. We believe, believe is too strong of a word, because this is tough stuff. Song of Solomon is very tough sledding. If you've been in your small group studying this, it's hard to interpret some of these things, no doubt about it. And so it's been a challenging series. I've said I've never read more commentaries than I have in this particular series. About 15 of them I'm looking at going through. And we've pretty much gotten through most of the controversial stuff. There's a few things in the next couple weeks, but not too much. We think that this is talking about an actual relationship. And we think that, however, just if you're in a position in life right now, you're not in a marriage relationship or dating or engaged or anything like that, it's still a ton of principles for you. The book is unbelievable how you can just extract principles for it. So we're going to do that as well. And especially at the end, I'm going to come up and talk about gospel implications or how that applies to our relationship with God as well. So let's take a look at this. I'm not going to read the passage through this morning and kind of take a look at it. I'm just going to kind of go through it. The first thing we're going to talk about here is this transition and really, when we got to the part that Seth preached on where there was reconciliation all the way, could even be to the end of the book, there's kind of these transition phrases which kind of go in between the two passages. So let me just remind you of where we were last week. At the end of this, he said to her, you're like wine to me. And she says back to him, and she starts speaking now, and she's going to speak in this song. She's going to speak all the way from chapter 7, verse 9, all the way till we're done today. Chapter 8, verse 4, she's just going to speak the whole time. So it's just her. And she says this, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. In other words, may you get drunk on my love for you. May this be a straight shot of tequila. It's funny, we went to Cozumel, and they give you free tequila out front. These little tiny little glasses, they let you taste it. They had a tequila factory back there. And they say, oh, limit 40, though. I'm going, 40 limit? I'm going to push that. No, I'm just kidding. and everywhere you're going, tequila, talk about tequila. Well, if they had tequila, that's what this would have said. But it says, may wine go straight to my lover. In other words, may you feel this. May you be intoxicated. May you be controlled by the love that I have for you. Okay? And then she says this, I belong to my lover and his desires for me. And if you look at, we looked at this last week, the progression of her safety that has happened throughout this song. Do you remember the beginning? He says, I finally got him. My lover is mine. I wanted this, now I've got it. And then she says, I'm my lover's. My lover's mine. And then last thing she says, I belong to my lover. And this is what's a cool phrase. His desire is for me. She knows without a shadow of a doubt that she has his heart and that he has her heart. Let me tell you something. That little phrase that I just said will take you through a multitude of issues. Carol and I, she's not here this week, so I'll speak freely. Carol and I, stop the tape for a second. Carol and I are 180 degrees different in about every category. I mean, I'm a man, she's a woman, that's Captain Obvious, but if you ever do the Myers-Briggs, you know, or I am an ENFP. Carol is an ISTJ. How you doing? I mean, we see life completely different. I see everything in shadows of gray. You know, Moses came down the mountaintop with the 10 suggestions kind of a deal, you know? That is a joke. Do not quote me on that. I'm just saying. I just see life, though, that nothing is quite locked into anything. And Carol is just locked in, next issue, let's go. That's just who she is. But let me tell you something. It'll be 23 years this August. For 23 years, I have never once doubted whether I have her heart and she has mine. Now, doesn't mean we don't have some interesting moments in there with each other's hearts. We do. We do Song of Solomon 5 and 6. I've got to make sure I'm quoting that right. The conflict section. Some of you are like, what does that say? Chapter 5, the conflict section, we've been there. But if you have that, I belong to my lover and his desires for me. I got a buddy who's having a lot of trouble in his marriage right now. And he just recently asked me, man, I just don't know. I'm at the point where I'm just numb. What should I do? It just seems like I can't move anywhere. I said, I don't know, but I do know this. Love her. Love her like she's never been loved. Move towards her when she's not lovable. Just move. That's what you're called to do. Give her your heart, even though maybe you don't feel it come back. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. That's the progression. How did they get there? It's by this, we looked at this last week, the progression of restoration, in that it doesn't take a whole lot to have a conflict. It just takes people who are sinners. That's simple. Got that. No offense. Got a room full of them right now, right? You may have conflict with someone in this room. You may have conflict with someone in this room since you've walked into this room. It could very well be. I see a couple guys nodding. It's not good. Because I got jabbed in the ribs. But but it just happens. That just happens. So how do we move from that? How do we make our lives better? And that's, first off, it starts with forgiveness. And what's needed there is the gospel. We'll talk about that in just a second. But if you don't understand the gospel and what you've been forgiven, you won't be able to forgive other people. And you'll say, wait a minute, they wronged me. Of course they wronged you. How else can you forgive somebody if they haven't wronged you? I'm going to forgive you for not doing anything. Well, thank you for that. That's really nice of you. Forgiveness is necessary, but forgiveness doesn't mean that trust has been rebuilt, doesn't mean that the relationship is restored. It just means that forgiveness has happened. You've let them off the hook. Repentance on both people's parties, where they confess what they have brought to the table, happens next. Brings us to reconciliation, where you talk it through. And that takes humility, an unbelievable amount of humility, which then leads to restoration, which takes vulnerability. We looked at all this last week in the different passages we were looking at. That's the progression of how they got there. Now, I just want to encourage you. I spent a lot of time talking to people afterwards about this whole forgiveness issue. I know it's a major deal. And I just want to reiterate that if you're a follower of Jesus, forgiveness isn't optional. Forgiveness isn't optional. Okay, let me just read a couple passages here that talk about this. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. This is, if you grew up in a tradition that read the Lord's Prayer, this is the end of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, they say, teach us how to pray, all right? And he teaches them how to pray. Now, it's my belief, and it's my conviction, that's even too strong a word. I think that this was not necessarily intended to be recited week after week. Although if you come from a tradition does it, that's fine. But you don't ever see the believers anywhere else in all of Scripture reciting this. They just learned this as principles how to pray, but it's fine if you recite it. But I think you got to think through what's actually he's saying. And he says, forgive us our debts, some of you want to say trespasses, or sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you hear what that prayer says? It says, God, I want you to forgive me the same way that I'm forgiving others. Well, that's kind of frightening. Because that's exactly what the passage says, though. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. And then it says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now you're like, whoa, wait a minute here. I thought the cross took care of my sins. I didn't know my sins were conditional upon my forgiveness of other people. I think what this is saying is your forgiveness from God is such a dramatic event in your life that it will show off itself in your forgiveness of others. If you're struggling with forgiving someone else for something in your life, you need to ask God to open your eyes. And I apologize. I don't mean to just offend you here. how big of a sinner you are. I don't care if you grew up squeaky clean. You have committed treason against the holy God. And if you don't get that, you won't be able to forgive other people. It won't happen. You have got to understand the depth of what you've been forgiven, or it's not, it's over. And that's what I think Jesus is saying here. If you don't exhibit forgiveness for others, maybe it's a sign that you've never really understood or been forgiven from God. Maybe you've never said, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. I've been a churchgoer all my life, but I've never said, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. Paul talks about this in Colossians. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you? Completely. Well, you might be saying, wait a minute now. Well, I asked forgiveness from Jesus. For every single sin you've ever committed? Shaw, no, you haven't. Psalm 19 talks about hidden sins. Believe me, you've got tons of hidden sins. People ask me all the time, you know, what is sin? Sin, Romans 1, sin is taking something, anything, and something created and putting it in the place of the creator. It's idolatry. You're switching something God made for us to enjoy, and you're worshiping it. You do that 1,000 times a day. And at the end of the day, you lay your head down and say, God, show me my sin. And by the grace of God, he shows you two or three things. To which you then say, God, I really want to repent of that. Listen, people ask me, what if you die with unrepented sin? You will. You just will. I'm not advocating going out and sin and not forgiving, asking God for forgiveness for it. But what I'm saying is God will show you a little bit at a time. How much have you been forgiven? More than you could possibly imagine. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Now, that just talks about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not holding a grudge, holding your fists up, it's opening your hands. Saying, Lord, right now I release so-and-so for such-and-such. I go through that exercise when I'm wrestling with forgiving someone. I literally take my hands and say, I am holding right now a grudge against this person for this, and right now, God, I hand them to you. I let it go. I let it go. What does that do? It releases me from this. I just go like that. Sometimes I've done that 5 times a day over situations. I keep grabbing again. I let it go. I let it go. Now, forgiveness does not imply, though, that trust has been rebuilt. Forgiveness just implies that I'm letting it go to God. I'm no longer going to wish ill on them. I'm moving past that. Jesus says in Luke 17, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, now here's the full forgiveness or reconciliation. Forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles then say, rightly so, increase our faith. I just want to punch this guy in the throat when he comes back to me the 2nd time in a day. And you're saying 7 times? Right? Are you kidding? Increase our faith. It's a great response to that. And Jesus says, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, uproot and plant it in the sea, and it will obey you. That's reconciliation. When there's repentance on both parts and you work it out. And how often are you to do it? As often as there's repentance, even if it's 7 times in a day. 7 times. Now, that's the freedom that forgiveness happens. That's all context up to what's going to happen this week. So let's take a look at this new passage this week, starting in chapter 7, verse 7. She's still speaking now, and she says this. She says, come, my lover. Let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. All right, so what she's saying is, school's out. Let's go on vacation together. And she wants to do something with him. She wants to go out to the countryside. We'll see where in a little bit. It's somewhere special. But right now, she's just saying, I want a vacation with you. Let's go out the night in the villages. Let's go out. And what's fascinating here is this is the first time where she's comfortable in this whole thing to take initiative. It's the first time in the book where almost at the end of chapter 7, we have one more chapter to go, and she's making the initiative and saying, hey, why don't we come? She's not even asking, she's telling, come. Let us spend the night in the villages. Now, for some of you, you might be going, did he just say that the woman made the initiative? And I just said, the woman made the initiative. I said it twice, now three times. And you might be thinking, well, how does that fit in with Ephesians chapter 5, right? How does that fit in with husbands or wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh, wait a minute now. Isn't the analogy here Jesus and church? And aren't wives supposed to submit? Isn't the husband always supposed to initiate? No. N-O. Nada. No. I don't know how else to say it. I don't know any other languages. Anybody else? Nilch. I just made that up. What does it say? Let's look at what the passage says. First of all, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay? And then it describes this relationship. The analogy now is between the Christ and the church. And he says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, now what does that mean? And then he describes it. And I didn't go through it all here. You can read all the way to verse 33 if you want. But he describes it and he says this way, that husbands love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And here he summarizes it in just one little simple sentence. He gave himself up for her. So what does it mean for the husband to lovingly lead? And I do think husbands should lovingly lead. It means you sacrificially die for them, right? It means you sacrificially move towards them. What does it mean for a wife to submit? The passage at the end, I think, explains it well. It says wives should respect their husbands. What does it mean then for a wife to do that? I think it means allowing him to move in, to receive him, to respect him. That doesn't mean that women cannot lead or move out. It just means that the husband is the one whose role it is to move into her life in such a way that she feels opened up like a rose. He is to move into her with love and sacrificial giving of himself in such a way, and she's supposed to allow for that. Now, there's a lot of implications here, and boy, I tell you, if this was a third service, we had questions, there'd be a lot of questions, and that's good. But obviously in this passage, which shows a beautiful marriage relationship, she initiates this thing. And they you assume they're going to go and do it. How does that work? What does it mean that a husband and wife are a team in such a way that both people are initiating, but there is loving leadership? I just think it means this. Carol and I, we talk about things. We talk about all kinds of things. But at the end, let's use a hunting analogy. Those of you who don't like hunting, pretend I'm eating tofu or something. If you're hunting, and we're all going to look at what we think that game is out there, and we're all looking through the rifle scope, and I want not only my wife, but I want my kids as well looking through the rifle scope so we make a family decision. But at the end of the day, I'll be the one responsible to pull that trigger. And what that means is, if it's not what it's intended to be, I don't look at the family and say, why did we just shoot that guy's horse? Okay? Because that was my responsibility. If there's trouble at home, Jesus will knock on the door and say, is Steve home? Right? Because that's my responsibility. But that doesn't mean that they're not involved in everything. People that have lived with us think, wow, you guys have this amazing egalitarian relationship. It's equal. It's like, well, it's equal, but it's different. I mean, we have different roles. And you can't, because what they want to do is push it into this traditional camp where it's Steve makes all the decisions and everybody else just, yes, sir, that kind of a deal. That's not what Ephesians 5, and I don't think Song of Solomon is teaching. There's this beautiful dance that happens where, yes, there's a leader, but it's you're going together. That's what's going on here. Let's keep moving here. Keep going on in the retreat. She says this, verse 12, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, And if the pomegranates are in bloom, there I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I've stored up for you, my lover. That's steamy, okay? So, just let you read it, okay? So, she's saying, let's go to the vineyards, and let's see if the vines have blooded, and the pomegranates, see if they're all in bloom, and then she says, there, I will give you my love. So, what's she talking about? She's talking about an outdoor encounter. Okay, so it's creative, right? It's creative. Hopefully there's vine trees or something, right? But she's initiating to say, let's do that. And she says, the mandrakes send out their fragrance. And here's a picture of a mandrake. That means nothing to us anymore. That certainly doesn't make you go, wow, baby. That's exciting. But in that culture, the mandrake was just an ancient culture. That was a symbolism for some reason. I don't understand from this, but some reason of sexuality. Okay? And so she's saying, I want to be with you. I want to be with you outside. She's basically creating this environment that is very exciting. All right? So there's creativity involved here. Now, this begs the question. I'm going to grab me a drink here for just a second, about sexual creativity. In marriage, is that okay? And the answer is yes, according to a couple things. One, that it should be honorable to the estate of marriage. It shouldn't be something that's degrading, sadistic, pornographic, all those kind of things, right? There should also be pleasing to both people. Both people are agreeable, and it's pleasing to both people. Okay? Now, and that means that if somebody says, I don't think so. I don't think by the, up there by the vineyards, I don't think so. Which, again, I'm just reading this stuff, okay? I'm sorry if, but they say, no, I don't think so. But the idea of being creative in your relationship is another principle you can pull out of this, even beyond the sexual area, but you can just pull this out. Are you creative in your relationship? Or is it just same old, same old? Not just in the sexual arena, but in every arena. Is that an area where you think about what would be fun to do? What would be enjoyable? Okay, let's keep going here. Because this moves to a lot more comfortable here, which even gets weirder. All right, here we go. It says, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. Like I said, this is getting stranger. Now, what is she saying here? She's saying, if only you were like my brother, then I could hold you and kiss you in public. In that culture, and kind of in our culture too, a PDA, a super PDA, is awkward, right? I see you guys up on the balcony too, by the way. That's why we have the lights on in the balcony and around here. The idea of a PDA is, you know, it's just awkward. And I think those of us who've been around a while have a different level of tolerance for the PDA, right? I think it matters who you are, how you grew up. Did you grow up in a huggy family? I didn't grow up in a huggy family. There was no PDA. In my entire life, I've seen my parents hold hands once and kiss once. Yeah. So, I mean, I definitely came from the opposite end of the spectrum. You know, it just wasn't something you did. Others of you are like, oh, right now you're snuggled up. Like these two guys in front, they're just all snuggled up to each other. Look at each other, goo-goo eyes. Stop it. Getting uncomfortable up front, right? That whole concept of PDA. At what level are you comfortable with it? Probably the bigger question is, how are the rest of us doing with it, you know? That's something maybe you should ask other people. How comfortable are you to be around us, if you're married, and how comfortable are you as we're PDAing? My kids are very uncomfortable with my wife and I, and particularly for whatever reason, we like to snuggle in the kitchen. And again, I didn't grow up in this, but it just kind of grew with Carol, just the whole thing. We just like to hold each other, look to each other's eyes, and our kids come into the kitchen and just roll their eyes. To which I always have the same response. Maybe I've told you this before. I always have the exact same response. Go get the mortgage. Go get the mortgage means, is your name on the mortgage? I don't think so. If it is, you can cuddle in the kitchen. If it's not, shut up. So, but here she's saying, I want that. I want to be able to snuggle with you. I want to rub noses. I want to do all that like I would if you were my brother. And in that culture, and someone in ours too, it's just not appropriate. She's wishing she could do that. All of, she wants everyone to know what she thinks. She wants to, that's what I say sometimes to Carol when she feels a little uncomfortable when I'm maybe doing something a little, she's a, whatever. You know, I'm just holding her. It's all appropriate, but it's just, she's like, ugh. And I just say, hey, baby, I got a license. That's what I say. You know, maybe thinking of a fishing license, but I got a license, haven't reached my limit, and let's go fishing. You know, and it's just like, I want to shout to the from the rooftops my love for you. That's what I'll say to her. And just say, that's nice. Stop touching me. Now we find out where she actually is trying to take him. This isn't just any vineyard. This isn't just any village. She wants to take him home. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranate. So, in other words, this is just a very, very romantic thing. What she's saying, I want you to come into the house. I don't know if you've ever done that. You've been in any relationship. For the first time, you bring them into your home, into your family. And you follow some traditions that you might have had. Oh, this is how we do this. Or we always sit and have iced tea after dinner or whatever. And that's what she's saying. We made spiced wine and we made out of pomegranates, I guess. And this is what we did. This was our family tradition. And I want to do that for you in our house. I want you to be part of my upbringing. I want to bring you into that. I want to open up my yearbook to you and show you the crazy pictures I had of me in high school. I want to share with you my second grade crush and what that was like. I want to bring you into that. That's what she's saying. I want to bring you home. There's something very special about bringing people into your home and letting them be part of your dinner, letting them be part of your family. There's something very special about that. And she's saying, I want to go. Let's go out to the country. Let's go back to where I grew up. And let's go home. And I want you to be there with me. She closes this part here. And it transitions really into what we're going to talk about next week. And she says, and she repeats something she said back when they were just courting. And they're snuggling. And she quotes the same thing. He says, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. And then she repeats this, which is going to be the big key for next week. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, and not this time with the does of the field or anything, but just I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So it's the third and last time she's going to say this phrase. She's warning them. And we're going to find out why next week, why she's warning them. Because of how powerful love is and how, not used correctly, it's like a whole box of TNT. And unleashed at the wrong time, it can destroy you. That's what's going to happen next week. Now, I want to talk, as we close this morning, I want to talk about, we're taking what we've just looked at, I want to talk about this on three levels. First level I've kind of already talked about. Relationship between a husband and a wife. All right, but I think if you look at Song of Solomon, it's right there in the Bible, and I think any book in the Bible has to do with all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And so this book is in there, and it's not talking specifically about God. Remember, we think there's maybe only one passage that maybe God speaks. We're not sure about that, but God is not mentioned or anything. But I think this reeks of all the principles of God, and it reeks of principles of relationship. So I've already talked about the husband and wife and the romantic dating, all those kind of ways that this applies. But I want to talk about two other areas. The other two areas we've talked about just about every other week. Your relationships in general. Your relationships in general with other people. And then lastly, your relationship with God. So let's start it out with your relationship with other people. And I just want to close and just ask you some questions and have you think about this in relationship to where you're at with other people. Initiation. Do you actually step into other people's lives and ask them to do anything with you? Very simple question. Do you actually just step into people's lives and say, let's go trap shooting? Or let's go, I can't think of anything funner than shooting something, but let's go watch James and Melissa snuggle in the front pew. Or, wow, sorry, you guys are too easy. They'll never sit there again. I can find you anywhere, though. But let's go to a Twins game. Let's go do this. Let me tell you, one of the things we have a rule at Hope, we call it work hard, play hard. And it's something I repeat all the time. And work hard, play hard means this. I'm a slave driver around here from August to May. 10 months. We work very hard. I push this staff very hard. They're type A. They push. They go further than I want to push them anyway. But it's just kind of the way it goes. And then I'm a slave driver in June and July for play hard. I almost yell at them. What are you doing here? Go home. Go play golf. Play hard. June and July, we do very little. If you notice on your, what's going on this week at Hope? Nothing. Great, because that's we play hard, June and July. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why I encourage you guys, if you have them, go to your cabins. Enjoy your families. Go away. Really, it's really a good thing. That's a wonderful thing to be involved with. There's no shame in that whatsoever. That's an important part of the rhythm we have in Minnesota. You only get about 3 nice weekends, so enjoy them. It's great. You take that initiative with people. Because God has taken that initiative with you. God has taken the initiative with you. Romans 5:8 talks clearly about how much God has taken the initiative. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took the initiative with us. He made the first move. So, how have you responded to that? Have you responded to that invitation, that initiation of God? Have you responded to other people's initiation? Second area we looked at this morning was creativity. How creative are you with people? Do you actually think about fun stuff to do that's legal? Legal, not that's illegal. I didn't say that. That's legal and enjoyable and maybe a little risky, but fun, right? Do people characterize you as a fun person? Okay. And I know some of you are going, wow, that's interesting. Do you like to have fun? Is there anything wrong with that? That's a great thing. We should have fun. It's okay. You have my permission to have fun all week. Fun. Legal. Moral. Fun. Lots of fun. Are you that kind of person that's just thinking of what would be fun to do today? Legal, moral, okay, but fun. Because that's what God has done with you. He was extremely creative. If you read through the Bible from Genesis on, you get this understanding of what God's up to, and you see sin enter the world, and it is a mess. And God institutes something called the law, which you think, oh boy, here we go, now I can do it. And there's this law given, all these rules, and you can't do it. And what it makes you feel like is I'm a complete failure. And there is no way out of this thing. God seems to have painted himself into a corner. It seems like sin reigns in the world because we live in a fallen world, and yet God requires perfect obedience for us. So for God to be just, he's got to punish sin, but God is loving and he wants to be merciful. How can those two all fit together? And God is unbelievably a genius. In Romans 3, he talks about this and it says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, you don't have to earn your favor with God anymore, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 3:21 through 26 is what Martin Luther, or Taluthers out there, the most important passage in the Bible explaining what God did to overcome this sin problem. It's unbelievably creative. He is completely just and punishes sin 100% on the cross, and he's completely loving. The justice and wrath of God and his unbelievable love for you collide at the cross, and it's beautiful and horrific at the same time. That's creativity, folks. Read that. That's just like, wow, God. The gospel is so beautiful. Third thing, public display of affection. Public displays of affection. Now, I'm not a huggy person. If you try to hug me, I might punch you in the throat. But I've never actually done that. I bet you that would hurt, wouldn't you? Oh, that would hurt. It's a great phrase, though. But do you show people that you care for them? And guys, you know, I know we have all the different guy, you know, ways of doing the public display of affection thing. And it's kind of humorous, actually, you know, and can only hug for 1.6 seconds. And then it's done, you know, and we're all out of it. And so, but I mean, are there ways that you are a person that people know you care about them? They can just tell it by your body language. What's a public display of affection for you, from God? That's public display. Jesus even said it clearly. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, which was a way for when the Israelites were getting bit by poisonous snakes, they had to look at this bronze statue of a snake, and if they did, they'd be healed. He says, just as that happened, so the Son of Man must be lifted up publicly, that everyone who looks on him, everyone who believes in him, may have eternal life. If you wonder for a minute if God loves you, just look at that. I'm not really into religious symbols, but that one I like because I look at it often. You know, and you know what that thing screams to you? The cross screams this to you, that you are not worthy, but that you are lovable. I was sitting right there, it must have been 8 months ago, and I remember we were singing a song about the love of God, and I just stopped and said, God, I am not lovable. I am a sinner. And I just felt God rebuking me and says, don't you dare define who is lovable. You're not worthy. But because I love you and I define that, you are lovable because I love you. Whew. Tears. It's like, oh, man, I got to preach here in a second. I'm just bawling like a bubbling idiot, which is macho to do in church. I just define that as being macho. But you're lovable because God's made you lovable because he loves you. And he's publicly displayed that clearly. And whatever lie you're holding right now in your head that says because of something I'm not, because of some certain sin, Christ just didn't die for good sins. Christ died for the yuckiest sins you could think of. With love in his eyes. For you. So take that thought that you're not lovable, take that thought that God doesn't love you, and rebuke it and put it back in the pit of hell where it belongs, because it is not true. Because that's what I struggle with too. God, how could you really love me? And then lastly, bringing us home. Simply put, if you have a home of any type, even a dorm room or whatever you have, do you invite people into it? Do you invite people into it? Are they part of your clan? Do they get into some of your traditions? Do they see how you roll? Are people invited into your home? And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is this almighty God who's infinite in every possible way is down on one knee beckoning you to come home. And if you doubt that, read carefully Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sons. There's the one son who's the prodigal son. He goes off and he's into all kinds of sin. And then there's the other son who's home, but he's also lost because he's never responded to the father's love. He just does good behavior. He's lost too. The son that does bad is lost. And some of you came from that background. And it talks about the father welcoming him home. The son who does really good and thinks he deserves it, he remains lost in the story. And some of you grew up squeaky clean. And I pray for you that you'd understand the depth of your sin. So you'd be able to understand, oh my gosh, I'm really the prodigal. Because we are. You just think you're this other one. Oh, I don't really have a very good testimony. I didn't really do anything. No. Pray. God, show me. I'm a proud person. That's the worst sin in the Bible. Look at how he responds to the prodigal son. The prodigal goes out, squanders his father's wealth. He gets a third. The younger son would have got a third of the inheritance. While the dad is living. How offensive is that? I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance. Give it to me now. He gets it. He goes and he squanders it on wild living. Booze and drugs and women and gambling and anything he could find. Just whatever he wanted to do. And it's gone. And then he can't get a job and he's not eating well. And he says, maybe I'll just go home. And he starts to come home. And when he's just a dot in the distance, look what happens. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And that illustration screams to you what God thinks about you. Because the father in that image is what Jesus is trying to communicate to people about what he thinks about people who want to come home. Some of you this morning want to come home to Christ. And the invitation is there. He is waiting for you to show up on the horizon and he will run towards you. That's what this passage says. And no matter what you've done, I don't care if you did it last night, no matter what you've done, he wants to welcome you back with open arms. He wants to bring you home. Come home. Come home. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the book of Song of Solomon, how it just shows how a relationship between two people has so many principles in it that we can look at. No matter where we're at this morning, whether we're married or single, I've just gotten over a hard relationship or whatever. So I pray. First, I want to pray for the married people in this room. Oh God, would you renew marriages this morning? God, would you give hearts to one another? Would you have them be able to say, I am my beloved's and his desire is over me. And I just pray for that. I pray for reconciliation to happen in this room. There are broken relationships even in this room right now. There are people in this room who are just coasting. And their relationship no longer, long ago, has lost that interest. Long ago has lost that spark. I pray that you'd renew a relationship to initiate with one another. I pray you'd renew a relationship to just love on each other no matter what the cost. No matter how painful. Jesus, that you'd do that. I pray for that. I pray for reconciliation. Not just being able to make it to your 50th or 60th wedding anniversary. But instead to have real restoration every time you go through conflict. So God, I pray for the marriages in this room. That you would just do your amazing Holy Spirit work of healing. Lord, I pray for people, every person in this room. And that they would be better relators with other people. They would be a blessing to every person they're around. Because of what you've done in their lives. I pray for that. God, that we learn how to be relators and initiators and creative, inviting people into our homes, giving them displays of our affection. I pray for that, God. You'd free us up to do that and not be selfish. I pray we'd be a church like that. I pray it would make a difference in our city. But Jesus, more than anything, I ask that you would move into the hearts of us. Lord God, whether it's for the first time this morning that we're bending our knee to you, for the first time, Maybe we're acknowledging this morning that all of our lives we've just been religious and have never had a real love relationship with Christ. And for the first time, we're coming home. We're saying, I'm that prodigal son, or I'm that older brother. So I pray, God, that you do that. You draw people home for the first time. Right now where they're sitting, they could turn from their sin and come to you, Jesus, and say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior and my Lord and my guide for living. I want to follow you. Come into my life and change me. And right now, right here, that relationship started. But Lord, I pray for every person in this room. Some of them, even as I prayed that, thought, well, that's me, not me. I did that years ago. That they would say, no, that is me. I need to come home today. I need to come home to the Father and run to Him. So I pray for that, God, that you would do that in our lives, no matter where we're at, that we would run to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name.